You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
All right, well, good morning, Open Door. All right, thank you, thank you. Oh, it's just so fun to be here. I love to be here, especially because we are worshiping together. There's that dynamic that's so good. I mean, when I'm not here, I listen to a lot of the podcasts. Remember the days of cassette tapes? Right? If you, at the church I grew up at, if you wanted to hear the sermon because you missed it, you had to go and fill out a form and pay some money, and then hopefully the next Sunday somebody, you know, in the office might have had time to run you a cassette tape. I have hundreds, well, had. I think I actually accidentally threw hundreds of sermon tapes away. Not that I was going to listen to them. I don't actually have a tape player anymore. But is anybody else? A lot of tapes, a lot of cassette teaching? Yeah, yeah. So all you younger people will, what's that, like, Cotty?
I go to church.
You go to church, yeah. See, you don't need it. There you go. Ask a question with Cotty in the room. That's where it's going. Now, I consider myself, part-time at least, to be a podcast parishioner. So a podrishioner, right? Get that word? Podrishioner. Doesn't that connect for you? In fact, I know that there are lots of podrishioners all over the world, actually, who download those podcasts and listen to them, because this community, there's such great messages of grace and hope coming out of here, and people across the world, literally, wish that there was a place like Open Door in their city, where they could hear the messages that this happened in a community like this, and so our podcasts here are like water to thirsty souls all over the place. So can we do this this morning? Can we greet them with a hearty good morning, podrishioners? On three, let's do that. Ready? One, two, three.
Good morning, podrishioners.
There you go. That'll go all across the planet there. Well done. Well done. All right, let's pray. Let's pray. God, for ears to hear, for eyes to see and hearts to trust that you, Jesus, are so, so good. Amen? Amen. Well, we are in Acts chapter 16 of our study of the book of Acts in the series that we are calling Among, and we are looking at how Jesus sent his followers out into all the world. And last week, I told the story and caught three different stories in Acts chapter 16. But as I was reading that chapter back when I was trying to figure out how to teach this, there was something that really caught my attention that I knew we wouldn't have time last week to really deal with. So I want to go back a little this week and look closer at it. So here's just kind of a quick review if you weren't with us, or if you're like me and the ADD is like, Acts where? 16? It was just a week ago, but here we go, Acts 16. Paul and Silas, by the way, who were real people, just like you and me, not some superheroes, but they've been preaching in a town called Philippi. It's the first place that the gospel is preached in Europe. And one of the amazing things that God does through them is that this slave girl gets delivered from an evil spirit. Now, you'd think that there'd be an outpouring of gratitude and joy because of their ministry and this deliverance, but funny, there's not. In fact, the owners of this slave girl were exploiting her, and the owners are upset because now they're going to lose the money that they made from her fortune-telling. So Acts chapter 16, verse 22, these men have Paul and Silas arrested. And then it says, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he, the jailer, received those orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, just stop right there for a second. I try to imagine these stories as if they're real and not just blow through the story. But how, I had to ask myself, you know, like, Doug, how would you respond at this point? What would be going through your mind? Like, you give up comfort and home and financial security and everything else to serve God. And the result is that you're attacked by greedy con men, arrested on trumped up charges, denied your rights, beaten, and placed in jail. Like, what kind of thoughts would be running through your mind even? I mean, I can tell you this about me. If it was me, at the minimum, I'm going to be pretty frustrated, probably frustrated even maybe with God, at minimum. So look at this verse 25. This is amazing. Around midnight, Paul and Silas, again, picture them, beaten, bloodied, and in jail. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And then this great comment, and all the other prisoners were listening to them, like they had any alternatives, right? You know, there's no other channels in that prison, okay? It's all praise all the time. So it's all they had to listen to. Verse 26, suddenly there was such a great and violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. All at once, the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. Verse 27, the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword, was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped, right? So hang on here. The jailer's ready to kill himself. Notice here, Paul doesn't say, well, pal, I guess next time you'll have to think twice before you start persecuting Christians. Paul doesn't say that. Verse 28, Paul shouts, don't harm yourself. We're all here. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Silas and Paul. And then he brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he, the jailer, was filled with joy, right? He's rejoicing. He's now worshiping. Filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. And that's one of the stories that we unpacked last week, and this whole story is really miraculous. But again, what jumped out at me is that Paul and Silas, in spite of their circumstances, in spite of their being treated unjustly, they knew that God is worthy to be worshipped. And so they drew near to him, and God showed up, as we see, right, in a big, big way. Now, when I study and I start writing a message, oftentimes I find all these questions and all these really good layers of what's going on and things to look at, and I always have way, way more stuff to share and teach than I have time to do it. And this chapter has a lot of important stuff to look at, but we really don't have time to get deep into all of it. I even tried summarizing little pieces, but it just made the message too long, and I want to get back to worshiping. So the one thing I want to focus on in this story and what caught my attention, it's almost an easy scenario to cruise past if you're just reading through the story. Paul and Silas worshiping in the middle of great suffering. I mean, the rest of the story is really awesome as well, right? There's this miracle earthquake, the salvation of the jailer and his family, and we didn't get to the end of the chapter. The part we didn't read is where there's this vindication and an apology from these magistrates who had beaten them, which is all really cool stuff, but we're just going to focus on the worship element, and that will lead us, like I said, back into our time of worship together this morning. So what I want to do and try to set this up is for us to try to imagine and picture this beating scene, beginning by just remembering, like, how this whole thing started. How did they land here? Remember, this whole thing starts because Paul casts a demon out of a slave girl. Again, we looked at that last week. The slave girl gets freed, which is a direct result of the price that they will now be paying as they get beaten. Because her owners and the crowd haul Paul and Silas in front of the magistrates, and the magistrates are, they're kind of like our governors. So they haul them before them. Let's put a picture up on the screen here. These guys here, does that look like anybody we know here? Somebody asked me if that was Sam. I didn't know if that was his new modeling career, but this here is a guy in Roman colonies like Philippi. These were guys, they were called lictors. They were called lictors. And the job of the lictors, of course, was to lick the boots of the magistrates, right? Just kidding. Stu didn't even laugh at that. This is not good. Okay. So they actually had a two-part job. Part one was to serve as bodyguards for the magistrates, and part two of their job was to carry out the punishments that the magistrates would order, as in beatings and executions. So the lictors, as you see here, they carried with them a bundle of rods, and there's the axe that's strapped to it as well. And if there was just a beating to administer, they would take the axe out and then they would proceed. So picture some pretty tough guys who, in order to have this job, are very, very good at this job. And these are the guys, the brutes, who are going to beat Paul and Silas. So now that we've got the picture of these lictors in mind, verse 22, their robes were ripped off of Paul and Silas, so there they stand, naked, humiliated, no longer any protection whatsoever when this beating would begin using the bundle of rods. Verse 23 says, many blows. Some of your translations say strikes without measure, like it's hard to picture. Historically, we know from how these beatings went, that in addition to Paul and Silas's backs and legs being reduced to a horrible bloody pulp, it was common for beatings such as this to result in internal bleeding, injuries to internal organs. It was common for broken vertebrae to be the result, broken ribs, sometimes even death. And that's the beating that they took from these guys. And then after the beating, in whatever condition Paul and Silas were in, broken bones, internal injuries, we don't know, but then they're taken to the jailer, who placed them into the inner prison and into stocks. So just try to get a picture of what that looked like. The inner prison, picture the scene, far from light, far from any kind of air that was even breathable. It's heavy, it's damp, it's hot. The kinds of smells in those prisons on a good day would make us wretch. And so they are now far from freedom of any kind, and they sat with and they sat in mice and rats, dead and alive, human waste, including their own. So think about that right there. Archaeological digs reveal that the stocks that they would have been placed in were not the kind of stocks that we probably think about and envision from our early American history or British history, where the legs and arms would be clamped into something and that's where they would stay. Rome, you see, had seemed to take special delight in and certainly had a knack for inflicting pain. And so the stocks in this age that they probably were placed in were made up of a series of holes that would start and go wider and wider. And what they would do is to stretch the prisoner's legs as wide as possible until they induced cramping. And when the cramping would begin, then they would clamp and leave the legs there. Sleep would not come this night. Sleep could not come this night. Maybe from time to time in the middle of the night, I imagine there could come a gift of unconsciousness, but only to be rudely interrupted by the pain itself. Every cut, every wound, screaming and lurching them back awake into this living nightmare. And in the middle of that picture, with no sleep coming, already having been there several hours, verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and worshiping. Let's just kind of stop and camp out there. Like, what do you imagine their prayers sounded like? Because I try to imagine, you know, I believe with all of my heart, in the agony of that prison, there was no formal, written out, staunch, King James-y sounding prayer. I believe that in the middle of that pain, in the agony of that prison, in their prayer, they brought their pain to God. I believe they brought their fear to God. I believe they brought their doubts to God. And so the picture I imagine is with their legs stretched and cramping, they're twisting and turning, trying to keep their bleeding bodies from touching more of the filth. They are hunched forward, their heads hung down, probably a mixture of blood and sweat dripping off their face. And I imagine that as they began to pray, it was probably, especially at the beginning, probably nothing more than a mutter, nothing more than just a groan. Maybe they could even just say a word or two. Oh God, help, help, Jesus, Jesus, help, help us, be near. And I don't know, and I can't say for sure how it happened for Paul and Silas, but somewhere in their pain, their prayers then turned to worship, and they began to sing out to God. And I picture the singing, starting kind of quiet, maybe a little off key, but it built and built until the other prisoners in the other areas of the jail were listening to them. And then verse 26, while they're worshiping, the Spirit of God broke off the chains. And I don't think we can ignore this, because there is power in worship. Like, I don't always understand it. I will never fully comprehend it. But there is power, my brothers and sisters, when we worship. And just what an amazing scene, that whole scene that happens there with Paul and Silas. But as we back off this scene, I've got a question, as I often do. But here's my question. Where did the song that they sang, where did that come from? Not who wrote it, but like, where in them did that song come from? How did they, in those circumstances, even begin to worship? Like, were they in denial? Like, is that what explains it? They're just kind of whistling a happy tune. Hey, Si, listen, if we sing a happy song, the happy thoughts will come. Just name it and claim it, believe it, receive it, mark it and park it. Here we go. You know, so question, though, is that what they were doing? Are they singing just to convince themselves, oh, we're not going to die, it's not that bad, just think a happy thought, or, you know, here's the phrase that drives me nuts, just fake it till you make it. So is that what they were doing there? No, not at all. I don't think so at all, because I believe that this worship came in the most miraculous of circumstances. It came in their pain. No denial of it at all. In fact, I believe they probably were saying, I may die, and I will still worship you, God. See, I think the power in their worship in this prison was not just the fact that they worshiped. The power of their worship is the circumstances within which they worshiped. Like, they worshiped in the context of having received a beating, having been placed in the inner prison with their feet in stocks, fully knowing what has happened to other disciples, other followers of Jesus, who have given their lives in past years. And so they are fully aware. They acknowledge that this might be the end of the line for them. Yet they worshiped. I know for me that when I'm going through pain or confusion, or when I'm simply tired or worn out, it's really hard for me to enter into worship, especially when I come together, even here with us. If I've had a hard week, or I'm feeling disconnected from God, or if I'm struggling with that same stupid sin again, it can be hard for me to enter into worship. Can anybody else, by the way, relate? Is maybe a third of us. Okay, that's good. So honestly, there's that. And on the other side, you know, when my life is sailing along smoothly, when my finances are set, when my son is doing well, when I like my job, when lots of people are slapping me on the back and telling me what a great guy I am, it is easy for me to sing loud and to worship, right? Yeah. I remember years ago, a mentor of mine, Dave Johnson, he was just being honest about how he noticed that entering into worship for him was really easily shut down by the smallest of setbacks or annoyances. And as he just put this out in the light, talking about it, I started to think, wow, you know, I do that too. Except a little different from him at the time. My job was on the worship staff at our church, and thousands of people are coming every weekend to sing with us. And so I realized that I get distracted even easier than he does. You know, so worship's happening, and I'm like, oh, crap, the band missed that transition. How are people going to worship now? Oh, man, they're playing that song too slow. Like, how am I supposed to enter in? That song is way too slow. Who picked these songs? I'm not going to worship. I don't like that song. And why can't the drummer pick a tempo and stick with it, huh? Or that singer is so off key that I'm pretty sure that Jesus himself would just have to leave the room right now if he was here. Yeah, honestly, it didn't, and sometimes still doesn't take much to pull my focus off of Jesus when it comes to worship, even when it's not like back then when it was my job connection to it. Nowadays, I still get distracted, especially for me, if life isn't going real smoothly at that particular moment. But the thing my friend Dave said next really stuck with me. Dave said something like, you know, when it comes to worshiping, maybe more than I would like to admit, what I really worship, and sometimes what we really worship, are our happy feelings and our pleasant circumstances. And a gentle, kind, but real light went on for me. And I had to say, I have to admit that sometimes what I really worship is my happy feelings and pleasant circumstances. And I hope, friends, I hope you don't hear me wagging my finger, because I'm coming out of my own honesty and repentance around that stuff. I still have a lot of room to grow and mature in the realm of worship and trusting God. But see, as we look at Scripture, and even as we look at our lives or the lives of other followers of Jesus, we do get this picture that worship is possible even in the face of desperate darkness and utter confusion. Like, we see it all over the place here. John Lynch and I were talking this week, and he pointed out, he said, you know, there are going to be times when we will worship out of all is well, and it'll be sincere and valid and good. And there's other times where it's, I don't have it today, things are not good, but we push the pause button, and we choose to enter in. Has anybody here ever been in such a dark, desperate hole that the only place you could taste even a little bit of peace or comfort that comes with the presence of God was in a time of worship? Yeah, for me it was many times, but the time that quickly came to mind, it was near the end of 2010. I just spent $22,000 for 5 months of intense counseling, temporarily moving to Minnesota in an effort to save my marriage and my family. And despite an excellent world-class counselor, it became very clear that it wasn't going to happen. It wasn't going to work. It's not what I wanted. It's not what I was choosing, but it was the reality of my situation. My marriage was ending. And so I was fearful, anxious, often bordering on panic, desperately trying to change something, fix something, hoping for a miracle. And I've gone through these through divorce care, which is really helpful, by the way, if you're in that situation. But I would hear people talk about when they were going through divorce. They're like, you know, I couldn't sleep. I couldn't eat. I'm like, you couldn't eat? So obviously not my problem here, right? Oh, man. I have a new job, and I was in India with one of my new coworkers, and she has a British accent, and she says, well, you're not that fat. And I'm like, you're not that polite. But I'd talked to others who'd gone through divorce, who'd lost all this weight, and I'm like, yeah, no, not me. It's all bought and paid for. And at first, my walk with God, it alternated between angry rants, which, by the way, are good and fine, and he invites. But angry rants and then desperate prayers for a miracle, that something would happen to change a mind, to soften a heart, anything to save my family. It was one of the most unsettling years of my life. I was constantly thinking thoughts like, how could this happen to us? How could this happen to me? What about our family? What about my son? I can't imagine not waking up in the same house with him half the time. How will this impact his life, his future, his faith? And what will my future hold? Like, the two things I love to do are to walk alongside people in community and to preach, but now, even after I take time and heal, I'm going to be disqualified from 95% of churches. I'm like, God, where are you? God, how can you let this happen? Won't you do something? And I think it was nearly every night for well over a year when I laid my head down on the pillow, thoughts racing, questions without answers pressing down on me, fear and anxiety and rejection flooding me, my soon-to-be ex-wife usually in the same bed, that I'd take out my phone and I'd put it on the lowest volume and I'd put my head down on top of it, and I would play this song.
If my heart is overwhelmed, And I cannot hear your voice. I hold on to what is true, though I cannot see. If the storms of life they come, and the road ahead gets steep, I will lift these hands in faith. I will believe. I remind myself of all that you've done, and the life I have because of your Son. Love came down and rescued me. Love came down and set me free. I am yours. I am forever yours. Mountain high or valley low, I sing out, remind my soul.
Yeah, that song, those words, that truth. That I am yours. Like, that spoke peace to my heart. It reminded me who I belong to. It reminded me that I am fiercely loved. I am not rejected. This simple act of worship often loosened the chains of fear and despair, maybe even sometimes just a little. And actually, more often than not, I was even asleep somehow before the song was over. And this is not a formula, okay? This is not at all. I didn't deny the pain. I couldn't ignore the reality of my situation. It was awful. But one thing I did know that would be helpful, I knew that I needed to worship. I knew that I needed to be reminded of who God is, to see the truth and the power and the care and love of my Father. And as I look back on my life, not just then, but so many other times, especially when things were difficult, there have been so many ways and so many times where that happened in various places, how worship, in worship, the presence of God showed up and brought strength or peace or clarity. Because really, in worship, so often, God helps adjust my perspective. And again, this isn't some kind of magic formula or gimmick to get us out of a painful situation and not feel it. It's just what I've seen over and over in the pages of Scripture. It's what I've noticed over and over in the lives of followers of Jesus throughout history as they deal with difficulty. It's what I've seen over and over in the lives of people around me, and it's what I've experienced over and over in my own journey as I'm learning to walk with God, as He matures me and helps me to trust Him no matter what situation I'm facing. And I want to quickly mention, although worship is about God, right? This is not about me getting something from God. It's not why we worship. Worship is simply about God. But again, somehow in worship, probably because He's just so good, so often He does bring freedom or peace or healing or a taste of hope or a reminder that He's with us. So for Paul and Silas, for you and me, this invitation here is to enter into worship in spite of our circumstances. And by the way, this is not a should. It's an invitation. And I think sometimes, for me anyway, it seems to begin when we're willing to step back from our problem and see that there is more going on. There is more than what I'm seeing in my life and in my perspective. Now, this is not denying that our issue is there. It's not pretending that it doesn't exist. See, what happens when I'm overwhelmed by a problem, this right here, that's all I can see. That's all I can see. And it is there. It's a big problem. It's confusing. It's all-absorbing. And it is all I can see. And so this invitation to worship is not to put the problem somewhere else or deny that it exists. The invitation is to step back and see that there is more. There is more going on. The problem is still there, okay? It's still scary. It's still a big deal. But there is more going on. And so when Paul and Silas or you and I begin to worship, our perspective can change. It's being willing to even pray, God, I'm going to recognize that you are God. Even in the pain, with no promise of release, there's just a need for me to say this out loud. This hurts. This is frightening. I feel alone. If we were Paul and Silas, they might have said, we may die before the sun rises in the morning. And whether them or us, we might say to God, in the middle of all that stuff, I just need to say these words. You are God, and I'm not. Sometimes I hate that arrangement. But I'm going to make the choice to bow to you now, even in this. And friends, as we step back, the problem is still there. The situation didn't get fixed, but we start to see more. Another thing John said to me as we talked this week, he said, when that happens, I get to, as a new creation, I get to suspend my feelings and the situation and remember what is truest and realest, that God is with us. Now, my sweet friends here, I think you know this already, but I just want to say it. I'm not calling us to deny our feelings or pretend everything's okay and worship anyway. Here's my question. This is for me, and I invite you into it for you. But my question is, God, can I, when I am sad, when I am mad, when I am hurt and confused, in bondage of some kind, either of someone else's making or maybe even of my own, can I, when I am imprisoned by something, still acknowledge that you are God? Mike and team, will you guys come? So in Paul and Silas' story here, we're not sure how they transitioned from prayer to worship. We don't know. But what we do know is this, that as they worshiped, their chains fell off. We do know that. And I want to be real careful to make a disclaimer around this. But at the same time I'm making this disclaimer, I want to be careful about the disclaimer, because I don't want the disclaimer to pull away from what I think the power of this part of the story has. So that was the pre-disclaimer disclaimer right there. All right, thanks for following. So here's the disclaimer. I don't want anybody to think that worship is this magic wand that we can wave and that chains just fall off every time. Like, hey, every time you feel some sort of bondage, just start to worship. That's the magic formula. No, it's not. It's not. Nothing in the kingdom of God works like that. There are no magic formulas. It is always and only God. But with that understood, let me say this with all of my heart. Like, here's the truth. There is power when we worship. Whether it's you by yourself and you choose to worship God and acknowledge him, there's power in that. And then there's something about this when we come together. I don't fully understand it all the way, but when God's people come together, when we come together in this little crowded room, there comes into our corporate experience as a community a power. What we do every week is we are invited to come here together, and whether you've worshiped or not anytime during the week, you get to come here. We get to push the pause button on everything else that's happening and just carve out this time to focus in on God and to worship him. We get to come here and do that. And I fully believe, and I've watched over decades, that while we worship, both here and other places, but while we worship, you know this to be true. If you've been here, hearts are opened. There's a history of worship at Open Door Fellowship that has continued on, and beautiful things have happened in worship. And while we worship, hearts are opened. And while we worship, like the story we looked at last week, demonic forces are forced to flee and leave our presence. And the Spirit of God is available to do his work in our hearts. I do believe this, that while we worship, chains often do fall off. And so regardless of the circumstance or the miracle or no miracle, worship changes us. It changes our heart. It shifts our perspective, and it helps us to see more. So as we move to worship together, why don't you guys stand with me? Some of you are going to be able to worship out of just gratefulness and your life is going well. Oh, awesome. Do that. For those of us who you've got some stuff, that thing that just wants to cloud your vision, cloud my vision, what I want you to do is just hold out your hand and even picture that thing. Just hold out the struggle, the cancer, the addiction, the despair, the broken relationship. Just hold it out in front of you, and maybe even in worship, just hold it up to Jesus. And let's ask Jesus in this time of worship to help us see that there is more. God, help us see more. Help us to see you, to trust you, to remind us of what we forget, that you are God, you are good, and you love us completely and utterly without condition. And dare I pray, along with the story we looked at today and last week, Jesus, in your name, we ask you to break every chain, even as we fix our eyes on you in our time of worship now. Amen.